Well, if you have your Bibles, and even if you don't, you can grab one from the pew there. Please turn to Psalm 90 in the Old Testament. The book of Psalms, Psalm 90. As we come to the end of the year, as this being the last Sunday of the year, this psalm is a good psalm of remembrance, looking back in history, considering our own ways and works and God's dealings with his people in days of old. And this is important because for us, we need to remember God hasn't changed. You know, God didn't start, not hating sin once the New Testament was written. The Lord is the same. He does punish sin. He's also merciful to those who turn to him. And so we can learn a lot of lessons from this. This psalm, before I read it, it's the title is A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Now, some Bibles don't print the titles, but they're actually in the Hebrew text as the first verse in most of the, matter of fact, in all the editions of the Hebrew Bible. So this is A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. And as you know, it's a song, but it's a song of prayer. We don't often thinking of singing prayers, in some of the liturgical churches, they will do that sometimes. And it's very beautiful. As long as your heart's in it, it's a prayer. That's an important thing to remember. And so this is a psalm, a song, and it's a prayer of Moses. Now, Moses wrote some other songs, as you know, in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, the 32 is a song of instruction, and in Exodus 15, at their deliverance, there was a song of praise, and this is a song of prayer. So we actually have three songs of Moses in the Bible. In the book of Revelation, it refers to the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And some believe it may be this song. Others believe it might be one of those other two. It's not specified what it is, but it's sung in heaven, we see. So may God give us grace as we read this, and then we'll go through it and consider what God would have us take away from it and by his grace be able to learn from it. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we consider what you have said in your word through your servant Moses, the man of God, we pray that you would speak to us this day by your Spirit and open this section of Scripture and all of Scripture to us, but this particular section that we're looking at now, and open our hearts to it that we might really truly take it into our very heart of hearts and know you better, and be given grace and wisdom and knowledge to serve you more effectually in our lives. Bring this about for your goodness and grace and your glory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, Psalm 90. This is the psalm, as we say. It's a prayer of Moses. It seems the context clearly is the transitory nature of life and the eternal abiding of God. The setting for this psalm seems to be Numbers 14, when the children of Israel rebelled against the Lord and wouldn't do what he said. He had told them, go into the promised land, I'll be with you. They had come out of Egypt, they'd gone down to Sinai, got the Ten Commandments, they went up to Kadesh Barnea, and they were supposed to go right in under, you might say, the underbelly of Judea, and they would have later Judea, but of the promised land. And they had a clear route open, they were going to go in and conquer. As you know, they sent in the 12 spies. Two of those young men that went in, it was one man from each tribe, and two of them were Joshua and Caleb. But when they came back, the spies, that is the 12 men, brought back some of the fruits of in Eshcol. If you remember, they brought back the grapes on a carrier and on a leader, and it was, they're huge, and it was just, they saw the abundance of the land. And the men came back and said, it's a beautiful land of milk and honey and just absolutely lovely and prosperous. But then the 10 others, other than Joshua and Caleb, began to give a different story. And they said, there's giants in the land, huge men. We're like grasshoppers before them. They'll kill us all. The cities are walled up all the way to heaven. There's no way we can breach those walls. We're going to all die if we go in. And the leaders of Israel that had assembled to hear these men give their report listened to them, and they became afraid. Well, Joshua and Caleb blessed the Lord for them because they gave the testimony that we ought to be giving in the midst of an unbelieving generation. They said, the Lord has told us to go in. Let's do it. God has said it. It needs to be done. And they said, whatever is in front of us, God will get the glory for it. The greater the obstacles, the more glory to God when we overcome. Well, the leaders of Israel didn't listen to those two young men and said, no, we're not going. We're not going. Well, they had provoked God's anger, and so God put them under the ban. If you look in Numbers 14, if you want to read it later, you can, or now if you want to look at it, God told them, because you've disobeyed me, you haven't trusted me, you don't have to worry about going into the land. You're going to stay in the wilderness. You're going to be in this wilderness for 40 years. The spies went in and searched out the land for 40 days. For every day that they were in the land, you're going to be a year in the wilderness until all of the men of war, all of you men who were supposed to go in and conquer and chickened out, all, God didn't actually use that term, but you get the idea, okay? He said, all of you who turn coward, you're going to be dead, and the next generation will be the one that goes in because you've proven yourselves to be incapable of fully following the Lord. Well, then when they heard that, then they said, oh, wait, no, we'll go up, we'll go up. And Moses said, don't go up now. The Lord has told you not to. Be obedient. Well, what did they do? They continued to disobey. They, you know, put a harness on their swords and their weapons of war and went up and got trashed. And then they came running back, and they lost a few men. And Moses told them, the Lord's not with you now in this. You need to obey him. And so they then sadly went back into the wilderness and wandered for 40 years. And so that whole generation ended up dying off, all the men that were 20 years old and above. So this psalm seems to have been written in reference to that. That seems to be the historical setting. But it's not specifically said in the psalm that that's, you know, what brought forth the writing of it. The Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write. And as we know, God uses circumstances and means, like when Paul wrote his epistle to the Galatians, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but the reason why he wrote it is because there were men in Galatia that were spreading heresy and doing great damage, and so Paul wrote. So there was a reason why he wrote. There was a setting, and that's the same thing with this. The reason seems to be Israel's rejection by God, as that is that generation of going in. And so Moses speaks here a lot about death and dying, that we don't abide that long on earth. But here he starts off in a positive note. And so we see here in the midst of, as it says in Scripture, in wrath God remembers mercy. This is a prayer of Moses, a man of God. That means it's directed to the Lord. You know, some songs we're singing to each other saying, trust in the Lord, and other songs we're singing to the Lord. Both are acceptable, and the Psalms have both in them. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So he acknowledges, first of all, that God is the one that has been their sustainer. And in multiple generations, if one generation fails, God doesn't fail. So he says, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. So we learn here, first of all, before we go through this, we should say there are six truths about God set forth in verses 1 through 8. Okay, and so we can look at these and consider them. The first thing he says, you have always been our refuge. We don't need to go to someone else. God has been displeased with us, and he's put us under a chastening ban, but he hasn't cut us off from salvation. He simply said he's going to be glorified, and he does not tolerate disobedience. And so he made an example of them, and so that's what happened. But Moses starts off by acknowledging, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. God is always the refuge of his people. And you know, sometimes it says in Hebrews that we come under the chastening hand of God. It says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And actually goes on to say, and if you do not receive chastening, then you're illegitimate. That is, your father's not really who you're claiming. If God is your father, he will deal with you. You will undergo chastening in this life. That's not a bad thing, because he comforts. Whom the Lord punishes or chastens, he comforts. But Moses acknowledges here, Lord, you've always been our refuge. You are our hiding place. You are our dwelling place. In the next psalm, it starts off very similar. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. It's interesting that Psalm 91 doesn't have a title attached to it, and it seems to agree very much so with Psalm 90, and that's why I think the two were placed together in God's providence in the canon. So if you read Psalm 90 today, this afternoon, you might want to read Psalm 91 with it, because they complement each other. But the first thing we see is that the Lord has been our refuge. Well, the next thing he lets us know is that God is eternal. That's the second thing we learn about God. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever, you had formed the earth and the world. That's like, well, wait a minute, what's the earth and the world? The earth is the planet. The world, actually, it means the habitable world, the world where people live. Or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Man is transitory. You know, we come into this world, and as far as this world is concerned, we leave. God's eternal. He's everlasting. He's the creator of the heavens. He made all things for his glory. And when he spoke, it happened. And so Moses acknowledges here, we're transitory. You are our creator. You are eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So we see God's eternal nature. And then in verse 3, we see the nature of man. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. Now, it's interesting, although it doesn't come out in the English, if you have a strong concordance and look up the words, you can look up Psalm 90, verse 3, and you'll find the word man that's used there is not the word Adam, related to the name Adam, because Adam means man, which may come from the word meaning red, and some have said that it has something maybe to do with the clay, because that's the idea of the red earth, but the name Adam means man. This is not that word. This is the word Enosh. Enosh. This is the name that Seth gave to his son. And we read in the book of Genesis that Enosh was born, Seth had a son, named him Enosh, and then we're told that then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so a very interesting history there. But the name Enosh, it means weak or sick. In Jeremiah 17:9, that very well-known verse, I think, that should be anyway, 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The word deceitful, that's interesting, because it's the Hebrew root is Yaakov, related to the name of Jacob, because remember, Jacob was a usurper. He was tricky. The heart is tricky above all things, deceitful. But when it says, and desperately wicked, that's that word Enosh. Some have rendered it, the heart is a usurper more than everything else, and incurably sick. Who knows it? The next verse, God says, I know the heart. So God tells us our hearts can't be trusted. Your heart is deceitful. It's a usurper. Your heart will tell you to do your own thing. We hear in the world always people saying, oh, just follow your heart. Well, if you want to go to hell, that's really good advice, okay? Don't follow your heart. The word in Hebrew is keep your heart with all diligence. That word keep, that's that old word shamar that we talk about. I've talked about it sometimes with some of you and sometimes in sermons. It means to guard. And you don't guard something unless there's something dangerous or some threat. But it actually is that word, shamar. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Why do you have to keep your heart? Because it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked or incurably sick. Now, Jesus has said he'll give us a new heart when we're born again. And he cleanses our hearts, so there's hope. But if we think that, well, I can just follow my own passions and desires and all will be well, you're heading for destruction. And when people say, well, I just did in my heart what is right. I remember when people say, when you tell people, oh, just do what you think is right. He said, really? Let's go back to 1943 and have a Nazi putting a gun to a Jew's head. And you tell the Nazi, just do what you think is right. What's he going to do? He's going to commit murder because he's bought into a false philosophy that tells him, because of the wickedness of men and his heart being deceived, that it's right and just for him to take the life of an innocent person who is of Hebrew ancestry. And we look at that and we go, that'd be cold-blooded murder. Well, according to the Nazi, he's doing humanity a service. We see the same thing going on today with persecution of Christians and all the anti-Semitism and just all the ugly stuff in the world. Jesus said, the time will come when he who kills you will believe that he's doing God's service. And so we see, you know, people committing horrible acts in the name of religion because they have bought into a false philosophy. That's why it's important for us to continually go back to the Word of God and make sure that we don't just follow our own hearts or the dictates of somebody else's heart that is wrong. God's Word is truth. God speaks and says, you turn man to destruction, man, Enosh, weak, frail man, to destruction, and say, return, O children of men. If you remember when Adam sinned, God had told him, you've been taken from the dust, and to dust you're going to return. Dust is a nice word for dirt. He told Adam, you're made out of the dust. You're going to return to it. That is, your physical body will. Sometimes it's humbling for us, and necessary to be humble, to remember that we're made out of the soil. Our bodies are made of the dust of the earth. You know, we get pretty inflated. God did a good job in putting some of you guys together. Some of us were wondering. One too many cheeseburgers, I suppose. But God does wonderful things in our physical bodies. David said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So when we say that our bodies are made of the dust of the ground, it doesn't diminish who we are or what we are, but we need to recognize we're creatures, frail and weak. And when God says, return, O children of men, that's what happens. Time is different for man than it is for God. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday. Time is transcendent. It passes quickly, but not with God. So he says, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is passed and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. We're swept away suddenly. So with the so far, we, you're ever our refuge. You're God. You are the eternal one. You turn man to destruction. Time is different for us than it is for God. God is working out his purpose. We're only here on the earth for a little while. You carry them away like a flood. I don't recommend it, but I've seen videos when people are standing on a beach when a tsunami hit, and it's like they didn't understand what it was, and they're sad. I didn't look at it on purpose. I was just curious. And it was when one of the big tsunamis came, and there was a person standing there, and gone. And that person didn't live. Well, God sweeps away one generation after the next. Some have said, what do we think about death? Well, it's complete in every generation. Until Christ returns and the resurrection happens, every generation, now there will be those who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord who won't experience physical death. But until that time, death is complete in every generation. And so death is not really the problem. Sin is the problem. In our society, our medical doctors and politicians, they work so hard to try to make sure that death never happens. And they fail because it's going to happen. And what they fail to realize is what they need to be concerned with is sin, because sin is what really does the damage. But here we see man is swept away. And then he uses the illustration of grass. He said they are like a sleep rather, transitory. In the morning they are like grass which grows up, and in the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. You look at the grass, it's not going to be here that long. You need to consider yourself, as he's going to say in verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You're only on this earth for a little while, okay? And here's the wake-up call that for me, because I need to hear this as well as everybody else, and for you, you're not here to do your own thing. Okay? You're not here to do whatever you want. You're here to serve God. You're here to trust in Him. He created you for a reason, and it's a good thing. And by the way, in saying that, it's not saying, oh, you mean I'm going to be sad. I can't do whatever I want. No, you do whatever you want, you're going to be sad. Okay? Joy comes from finding God's purpose for your life, finding it and then walking according to it. Why are you on earth? Why did God put you here? And if you say, well, I don't know. Well, you need to read your Bible and you need to pray and you need to find out. Because you're here to serve the Lord, you're here to glorify God. Say, well, I don't know, I just go to work. Okay, well, if you're going to go to work, then go to work for Jesus. Okay? When you go to do your job, do the best job you can do. All right? Why? So that you can glorify God in that. If you've got a job, whether it's in the home or whether it's in the, like say, in the workplace, whatever you're doing, do it as unto the Lord. You have a purpose. And you shouldn't think that that's, well, separate from your providential circumstances. Those of you who are married, God's goal for you, God's plan is for you to have the best marriage you can have. For Him to be the head of your house. Husbands, for you to be the best husbands. Wives, for you to be the best wives. Children, for you to be the best children that any parents ever had. Okay? And I can take you through the scriptures. I don't even think I need to. I think you know. You know, children, obey your parents in all things. Okay? Honor your father and your mother. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. Okay, guys, there's a challenge, huh? That means you die for them. Okay? And that doesn't just mean you wait to get martyred at some point. That means you learn to lay down your life for their good. And you don't get to, laying down your life, by the way, means you don't get to do whatever you want to do because it's no longer about you. So we're to glorify God. Now, in this, he says, we're here just for a little while. So we need to find out what God's purpose is and then do it. In verse 7, he says, for we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath we are terrified. Now, if you're trusting in Jesus, your conscience and heart should be at peace. But the thought of God's wrath and the thought that if God dealt with me apart from Jesus, oh my, you know, what horrors await those who die in their sins in the lake of fire for, with no comfort or no ceasing, no rest for all eternity. Moses said the idea of your wrath is something that should terrify us. And that means put the real fear of God. You know, I hear people say, well, you know, the fear of God merely means respect for God. Well, it does mean that. But sometimes fearing God is exactly what the word means. And the Hebrew and the Greek both use the word fear in those languages. Sometimes it's good for us to have a sober fear of recognizing, particularly if you're trifling with the Almighty, that this one that I'm trifling with in not obeying His word and not doing what I ought to be doing and not trusting Him, this one holds my breath and my heartbeat in His hands. And I need to honor Him. So by your wrath we are terrified. Now note verse 8, that's the final thing here. He says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. God knows your sins, and He wants to get them out of your life. So we see here that man's, as one fellow said, in a pickle. Okay, we use that term. We have a just, holy God, and we're sinners, and we deserve damnation. Now, he goes on to tell us some things about man. There's seven truths about man, beginning at verse 7. And that's first, we're consumed by God's anger. God is displeased with sin. You know, our bodies still grow old and die. And it's not because God has cast us off, but because physical death is still part of man's experience, even among the redeemed, but will be raised from the dead. There is no wrath in the death of a Christian. Jesus said, he that hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life. Present tense, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed already out of death into life. That's John 5:24, very important verse. So we are, though, consumed by God's anger, and we are troubled by His wrath in verse 7. Thirdly, our sins are before God, as we just saw. Number 4, our days are spent in God's anger. And note what he says in verse 9. For all our days are passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. Now, he's talking here specifically about that generation, I believe, but also this applies to all mankind. And then he tells us, the days of our lives are 70 years. And if that seems like a long time to you young people, God is from everlasting to everlasting. Those of you who are past that time in your life or getting close to it, you recognize it comes quickly. It comes very quickly. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Moses is emphasizing the transitory nature of life. So again, who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Our years are brief. We fly away. Our life is labor and sorrow, he says there. And then in verse 10, again, he said, it's soon cut off. We fly, our lives quickly end. So teach us. Now, then we begin in verse 12 to see there's seven petitions here, and we'll just touch on those. Note, after we recognize the truth of who God is and who we are, and that's really what we've just done in the first 11 verses of this psalm. This reminds me of when Calvin in his Institutes, he said, we can't know ourselves unless we know God, and we really can't know God unless we know something about ourselves. And he said, so where do you begin, with man or with God? He said, the natural order or the correct order from the Bible seems to be we'll start with God. And so that's how he begins his Institutes of the Christian Religion. So we've seen here, the first part tells us about God. The second part tells us about man. And then the third part is the response to that knowledge. So what do we do if life is transitory and short and God is angry with sin? What do we do? Well, he tells us, and this is important for us here at the end of the year. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Well, if God promises you 70 years, as the old King James says, 70 years, 70 rather, or 80 years, then recognize you have a productive life. You can count on that, generally speaking. Some may die before that. Some may live to be 100. But whatever it is, teach us to number our days. Help us to recognize however long we're here, it has a limit. And this idea, well, I'll begin to serve God when I'm older, or I'll begin to serve God, when I get rich, or well, I'll begin to serve God when I have everything I want. How foolish it is. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So we recognize we're just here for a while, and the most important thing is for us to do God's purpose. Find out what God's purpose is. You find that out from the Bible. Find out God's purpose, and then pray and ask him, Lord, help me to do it. Give me wisdom to do your will. And then the next request is return. It's God's gracious, merciful presence that makes the difference. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. Note here, the request, when recognizing that God is a just God and he has just wrath, the request is have compassion on your servants. Have mercy upon us. Note verse 14, that the fourth petition here is, satisfy us early with your mercy. We recognize your justice. We recognize our deserving of punishment. But Lord, have mercy upon us. Unless you pardon our sins, we are doomed. But praise God for the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, we read this in light of the New Testament. We recognize as we see these statements about God's wrath and anger. We just read about our high priest to whom we can flee and say, Lord Jesus, help us. And God always hears Jesus. That's why John says in 1 John, I write these things to you. This is chapter 2 of 1 John. I write these things to you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The reason why he adds that term, that description, Jesus Christ, the righteous, he lets us know we have an advocate with the Father. The word there is the same word used of the Holy Spirit in John 15 and 16, the paraclete. That paraclete means one called alongside to help. The comforter is how it's often translated in the Gospels. And so when he says we have an advocate, we have a comforter, we have one who stands alongside and takes up our cause. And who is it? It's Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now that means that if anyone's going to get saved, it's going to be through Jesus. There's not another propitiation. But Jesus is the one who, and a propitiation, by the way, is a sacrifice that brings about satisfaction. That's what that means. Jesus is the one who satisfied God's wrath against us, against you. So we can have joy and know that. Satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Notice, it's not the knowledge of your death or your transitoriness or the fact that you're made out of dirt. That's not going to bring you a whole lot of joy. It can in some circumstances. But when we know that God has forgiven us, my sins are forgiven because of Jesus, and God has told me that. I have eternal life because of Jesus and God's mercy. Satisfy us early with your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days, whether we're being chastened or whether we're just walking in the fullness of assurance. Make us glad all our days. Verse 15, make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us. We need that joy restored. Comfort us, restore us, make us glad. You know, Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's okay to be happy in Jesus. You know, I know some people, and this is a little bit of an affliction among Reformed folk. Once in a while, they paint themselves into a corner and get the idea that, well, for me to show that I'm truly pious, I better not ever smile or act like I'm happy because, well, that would be presumptuous and make it look like I'm not taking sin seriously. Well, beloved, I would say take sin seriously, but why don't you take forgiveness seriously also? Why don't you take the fact that God loves you seriously and that he's called you to be his child and he has forgiven you, received you, and loves you and cares for you and has promised he will never leave you nor forsake you. Take that seriously and be happy. It is okay to have joy in your heart. The Holy Spirit will give you that. And that's why we're told to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, singing and making melody in our hearts and singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That is, you know, our confession of faith being the joy and a song in our heart. And then note here again, let your work be seen. That's the fifth petition. Let your work appear to your servants. Let us see what you're doing. We need to understand our place in your purpose, God. I know you've given me a purpose in my life, but I don't know what that is until I see what your purpose is in this generation. Help me to understand that. Let your work appear to your servants. God's work is salvation. That's where it starts. And his glory is the end of that work. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Lord, this is a multi-generational glory. We want our children to see it. Let your children see it. And then he says in verse 17, this is a request here, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. There's so many ugly things in this world. I just mentioned some earlier about the tragedies of death and, you know, tsunamis and things that are done by people that are just ugly. And the Bible tells us to be aware of those things, but not to dwell on them. But let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. You know, God is lovely in all of his ways. Lord, open our eyes so that we can see it. And then finally, and establish the work of our hands for us. Lord, we have a purpose, and it's your purpose. Help us to know what it is. Reveal your work to us. Show us what we're to be doing. And then give us grace to do it. And then establish it so that the work that we do for you abides. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Lord, help our... And what that saying is, Lord, let my life count for something. You know, in this world, during your life, it's the only time you get to serve Christ in this world. And we'll be, if you're a believer, you'll be serving him through all eternity. And who knows, like the Bible says, the eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Throughout eternity, what is God going to be doing in eternity? We know what he did in this present creation in the world. He has things he's going to be doing that we can't even begin to fathom. And so there's a wonderful future for us. But in this present life that God made, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, don't buy into the idea that, well, this world belongs to the devil, so it doesn't matter what happens. That's a lie, and that's a lie that the devil tells. This earth belongs to God. Serve him in this earth, you know, in this world. The only time you have to serve God in this life is this life. So you need to find out what God's purpose is and then say, Lord, let the work that you bring about in me abide. Help me to do things that will really be effective for the establishment of your kingdom. We pray and ask the Lord to cause his kingdom to come in this world. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask God to do that. He brings that about through means, by parents teaching their children, by children obeying, by parents obeying, by preachers preaching the word and obeying it themselves, and all these things. So this final request is, Lord, establish the work of our hands. Make our lives count for something, for your glory and your good. Now, so we're ending the year 2019, and, you know, you did some things. We all, you know, did some things, helped others and committed some sins and did things we're ashamed of and wish we hadn't of, or said words we shouldn't have said or had thoughts in our minds that we shouldn't have had. And we're sorry for that. We ask for forgiveness and cleansing. Okay, the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That being said, your sins are forgiven. Now you've got a brand new year in front of you. Hopefully we'll all make it to the new year. And if it pleases God, we'll live through the year 2020. What are you going to be doing in 2020? And I'm not talking about making New Year's resolutions or something like that. But what are you going to be doing in 2020? Are you going to be faithful to your duties? Are you going to be reading your Bible? Are you going to be calling on the Lord? Are you going to be putting the Lord first in your life? You know, man's will is not free. It's either bound by sin or bound by grace. But if, you know, you're willing, that's by God's work in you. He makes us to be willing. He works in us both to will and to do of his good purpose. So I hope that as we read this psalm, and I realize we went through it kind of quick, and there's way more in it than just what we touched on today. I'd encourage you to read this psalm again on your own time and really consider what God has said in it. But then ask yourself, what is my purpose? Okay, my purpose is God's purpose, but what is God's purpose? I need to find that, and I need to be doing that. I understand the broad picture that God is saving a multitude for himself. What's God? Why am I here? What's my purpose in God's plan? And may God give you grace to find it. You know, if it's on your heart to ask that prayer, I guarantee you it's put there by the Holy Spirit, because God wants you to do his will and to walk with him. Because that's where the joy is. That's where the life is. That's where the abundance is. And by abundance, I mean abundance of joy in walking with the Lord. There's nothing better than to know the Lord. Jesus said, and this is eternal life, John 17:3, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's your purpose. Get to know your God. Get to know your Creator and your Redeemer. And how do you do that? From his word, and then calling upon him, say, Lord, help me to understand this. He'll do it for you because he's a faithful creator and a wonderful savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would encourage us, Lord, to look to you and to do your will. We pray you'd bless us now and seal your word to our hearts. And we ask all these things in the name of our mediator and high priest, your son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.